Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the birth of the Savior of the world. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might have a greater appreciation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for that great love that sent the Son into the world. We thank you for that great sacrifice which satisfied the wrath of God. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, ascension, and now the high exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray that Christ might be our life. He might be our all in all. And help us, Lord, to continue to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin this evening with Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17, if you can see. Let's open your Bibles there. And if you can't, just listen along. We're going to deal with the purpose of Christ's coming. Why did Christ take on human flesh? What was the reason for the incarnation? Or as you hear in popular parlance, what is the reason for the season? What is the reason for the season? Well, the Bible gives several reasons why Christ came. First of all, Christ came to fulfill the messianic prophecies concerning himself. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said himself, Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I said to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one little tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, here the law and the prophets refers to the entire Old Testament scriptures. And many times the Old Testament is divided either into two or three sections. Here, sometimes the songs are added. But this is inclusive of the entire Old Testament. And so basically the Old Testament scriptures prophesied of the coming of Christ. Christ had not come to annul or destroy the law. As a matter of fact, he came to fulfill it. And he came to fulfill it by the various prophecies concerning himself. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that foresaw that the Messiah would come. And we're not going to look into those prophecies tonight. We have in previous years looked at those prophecies. But we're going to simply look at the fact that the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world was to fulfill those promises. He even says in verse 18 that not even one jot or tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. And that also means that there's future fulfillment. Not only is fulfillment in his first coming, but Christ will fulfill every promise concerning himself, even in his second coming. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 go along these lines. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. We have several privileges of the nation of Israel. And there are certain privileges, just like there's privileges for the church age believer, there were special privileges for being an Israelite. And he lists several of these here in Romans 9, 4. Who are Israelites for whom retains the adoption? Israel was adopted as a nation. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God with the nation. The covenants, and here I believe he's referring to the unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, or even if you want to call the Palestinian or Land Covenant in Deuteronomy 30. And then notice it's separated from the law. That's a conditional covenant, the giving of the law. The covenants are unconditional, the giving of the law is conditional. The service of God, they the priestly service. And notice the promises. And those are the promises concerning the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus was born a Jew. And even the Gospel of Matthew opens up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ for a reason. He would fulfill those covenant promises. And Matthew's genealogy ends with the fact that he was born of David's seed and Abraham's seed. Those two figures are highlighted in Matthew's genealogy. He would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and he would fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. Now, verse 5 says, of whom are the patriarchs? We talk about our founding fathers. We have great leaders that founded this country, and there were great leaders that founded the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then he says, of whom, according to the flesh, notice genuine humanity, Christ came. And so the Messiah came through a Jewish lineage, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now look at John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Now, what does he mean by that? "In them you think you have eternal life." The Jews thought just because the law or the word of God was given to them, that alone guaranteed their salvation. Just being born a Jew and having the scriptures was enough. And I think a lot of people think just because they're born into a Christian family or a Christian home, that does not make them a Christian. That's not enough. You got to look through those scriptures and search them and believe what the scriptures said about the promised Messiah in order to have eternal life. It's like having a family Bible on a shelf. We think we're so spiritual because we have a copy of God's Word in our house. But it's not the word sitting on the shelf that really saves us or sanctifies us. It's the word in our heart. It's a word that we have metabolized in our soul that is effectual. And so he's telling these Jews, just because the scriptures were given to you, certainly that's a great privilege, God's revealed will and revelation, but that's not enough. He says you need to search them. And they testify of me, the one who you reject. Those same scriptures you need to look at. And at this time, it was just the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament. And notice in verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." And the one who is prophesied and promised in the Old Testament scriptures, you need to believe in order to have life. Then finally, we have a fourth passage that shows that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were discussing the events of the crucifixion and the tragedy of that. And they thought that this Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would redeem Israel or rescue them, actually, from the authority of the Romans. And he said to them in verse 25, then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And those things that the prophets spoke are mentioned in verse 26. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" That includes the crucifixion. As in Psalm 22, as in Isaiah 53, the scriptures foresaw the sufferings of Christ, also his glory, even his future glorification. Not only his glory at his resurrection, but I think ultimately his glory at his second coming. And notice verse 27. This is a Bible class I would love to have been in. And I think a lot of expositors agree. This would be quite a class for Christ to go over these things. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures." Notice, Moses and the prophets are called scriptures. "All the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Imagine that, going through all the Old Testament prophecies. In the book of Deuteronomy, he was that coming prophet. And he goes all the way through the Old Testament, the minor prophets even that he would be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, all the things concerning himself. So that's one of the reasons why Christ came. He came to reveal or fulfill the prophecies concerning himself. Second reason why Christ came is found in John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus Christ took on human flesh to show us what God was like. Think about that. He came to reveal God to man. He came to reveal God to man. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. You say, well, I thought Moses saw God. No, Moses did not see God in his full essence. That's the idea. You know, God's everywhere. You know, God's omnipresent. God in his entire full essence, no one has ever seen. Notice here in verse 18, the only begotten Son, that word only begotten used also in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It means unique, one of a kind, monogenes in the Greek. Mono mean only, one of a kind or class, genes or class. And so he's one of a class, one of a kind. He's unique. There's only one Son, and that's the Lord Jesus. Who is in the bosom of the Father? That refers to the fellowship that he has between himself and the Father. That bosom is a picture of close affection or fellowship. He has exegeted him. He has exegeted him. He has declared God. Of course, he did so by being the divine Logos. In the beginning, John 1:1 was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But yet, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, we can see more fully the essence of God and his grace by looking at Jesus. And even looking at him in his first coming. Jesus' grace, Jesus' mercy. He did quite a few healings, healed a lot of individuals, showing his mercy and compassion. Also the fulfillment of prophecy concerning himself. His love. Even in John 13, he loved his disciples to the end. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And you can see the love of the Messiah as he went to the cross, even being forsaken by his own disciples. His absolute holiness when he overthrew the money changers and drove them out and was jealous for God's house. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. All the attributes and characteristics of God can be seen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and took on human flesh to show us the essence and nature of God. What is God like? So a lot of people argue that God is somewhere way off in the distance and he doesn't care about my problems, my needs. But Jesus Christ came to us. And he condescended to take on human flesh, to identify with us. And so that's one of the great things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loved us and God loved us to send his Son to show us what God was like. Number three, Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father. And we see that will mentioned in John 6. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I've come down from heaven. Notice that's a statement showing his preexistence. There are many statements in the New Testament showing that Jesus existed before his birth. I came down from heaven. His origin was not in the manger. That's where his humanity began, but that's not where his deity began. As a matter of fact, Micah, who actually gave the prophecy of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, he says, also, his going forth is from old, from eternity. So Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be both God and man. He existed before his birth. He came down from heaven. That's a statement we'll see quite a few times in John's gospel. And so he came down to do the will of the Father. Now, he defines that will here in this section of Scripture. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. Meaning all those, and later he'll use the analogy of the sheep coming to him, those who were given to him, and he loses as the good shepherd, zero. That's eternal security. He is faithful as a shepherd to keep his own. And he loses none. And he will raise them up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, that's the only condition, faith alone in Christ alone, may have everlasting life. What do you have when you believe in Jesus? Eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Your glorification is guaranteed. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8, those he justified, them he also, what? Glorified. It's a done deal. I know it hasn't happened yet. None of us here are glorified yet. But one day that will happen. We are justified. We will be glorified because of that promise. And of course, Christ fulfilled that on the cross. He made that promise valid by dying for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins. Now, the next purpose of Christ's coming, Christ came to give, and a lot of people don't believe this, but this is true. Christ came to give us the abundant life. Look at John 10:10. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. We need to understand the thief's motives. That's Satan. What does Satan want to do with your life? Rob it, steal it, destroy it. He wants to destroy your life. He doesn't want to promote you. He promised you the world. And the Bible says all that's in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is fading away. It'll pass away. But he that does the will of God shall abide forever. Satan wants to destroy your life, but the good shepherd came to give you abundant life. The abundant life is not found in the world. It's not found by what the thief offers. Notice here, he says, I've come to give life, that's eternal life, but not only that, I've come to give life and that they may have it more abundantly. You mean I can have a full life, an abundant life, a life of joy, a life of peace as a believer? Absolutely. Absolutely. That doesn't mean what the world thinks. That what do you think abundant life is? If I ask the average person on the street, to have an abundant life, I must have X, Y, and Z. What do you think the abundant life is? Having a lot of money? Having a lot of power? What is the abundant life? The abundant life is certainly to have the peace of God, the joy of God, knowing you're here fulfilling a purpose. And you can have the abundant life even in the smallest of circumstances. Having little, you can have fullness of life. There are people that are very wealthy that do not have an abundant life. But with Christ, we can have the abundant life. And so I think part of that is through the fruit of the Spirit, manifests as we walk in dependence upon him. And then number five, Christ came to offer light and salvation to the world. John chapter 12, verse 46. John 12:46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I find it funny that most people think that Christians are there to judge them. And, you know, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, but to save. It's the exact opposite of what people think Christianity is all about. All they look is Christianity judges their, you know, whatever, their sinful lifestyle, and they're always pointing fingers, you should not do that, you should not do that, when they miss the real meaning of Christmas. Christ didn't come to judge. Now, he is judge, he will judge. Understand that. But that's not his purpose in his first coming. He came to offer salvation to all. He came to redeem man and to give life and light. And so he gives light to the world. But unfortunately, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. But if people will come to that light, they will have the light of life. Luke chapter 19. For the Son of Man has come to do what? Seek and to save that which was lost. Well, how does he seek? He seeks, I think, through the means of his messengers. God has given us to give the gospel. And God has given the Holy Spirit to convict men of their sin of unbelief. And that's how God is seeking. God is seeking the salvation of all through the gospel. And he wants to save all who believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Luke 3, 17 and 18. Well, this is not Luke. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, Titus 2:13. We have here the grace in three time zones. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace in the past, grace in the present, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Grace future, looking unto Jesus. He is the one who is coming for us. But the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That was Jesus Christ himself. I think this is personification. Jesus Christ himself is God's grace offered to mankind. He took on human flesh to die for our sins. And so he offers himself for the sins of the whole world. So he came to bring light and salvation. We have a line in Hark the Herald. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Life and light to all he brings. Light and life to all he brings. You know, risen with healing in his wings. Now, number six, Christ came to bear witness to the truth. John 18. John chapter 18, verse 37. John 18, 37 and 38. And Jesus is standing before Pilate, awaiting his sentence. And he speaks about his mission. And Pilate asked him in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then? Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You rightly said that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, that does not mean that Jesus took up his kingship at his first coming. Remember, as Matthew's gospel, the wise men worshipped him as king of the Jews. They offered him presents as a king. But Jesus Christ offered the kingdom, but that offer was rejected. And Jesus Christ has not rightly taken his place as king until he returns in his second coming. And then in Revelation 19, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom is still future. I don't believe the kingdom is now. We have a lot of theology that teaches the church is bringing the kingdom. No, only Christ will. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom is future. But he still is a king. He is a king. He's qualified as a king. Now, but the issue with Pilate was an issue of faith. Do you believe who he is? And do you believe the truth? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate's response in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" We live in that very age today, relativism, moral relativism, where truth cannot be quantified. black and white blend together. There's no biblical absolutes. What is truth? And Jesus himself said what in John 14:6? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What is truth? The word of God is truth. In John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we know what the truth is. As a matter of fact, it's the Spirit that guides us into all truth. We want the truth, we need to be born again. And when we're born again, we allow the Spirit of God to teach us the word of God. In John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Spirit is our guide as we're walking in fellowship and in the light of God's word to lead us into all truth. And then we look at John 18. John 18, we go back just a few verses in this section that Pilate mocked about what is truth. In John 18:31, I don't think this in this text. Let's see. Got the wrong verse. But we have the discussion with the disciples, and Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? The truth shall set you free. You've heard that. The truth shall set you free. And so as you enter into discipleship, you begin to learn God's word, and you learn the word of God, and as you do so, the truth will liberate you and free you from the tyranny of sin. So Jesus Christ came to bear witness to the truth. Number 7, Christ came to fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 31. And so we have the announcement of the birth to Mary by an angel. Angel Gabriel was sent. And verse 26, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Matthew adds, Matthew 1:21, that the word Jesus means Savior. And what kind of salvation? Political? No. Social? No. Spiritual. Spiritual salvation. For he shall save his people from their what? Sins. Sins. Here he adds, Luke goes and adds the fact that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, obviously, his kingdom was not established in his first coming. That's why there's two comings. Christ took on humanity in order, though, to die for the nation Israel, so eventually he can redeem Israel, fulfill the covenant promises, and then establish his kingdom. And so what we have in the first coming sets us up for the fulfillment of the second coming. It was necessary for two comings. One to pay for sins, and the other to set up his kingdom and reign as king of the Jews. Then in Romans chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. Romans 15, 8 and 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. That's the Jews. For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. We addressed that earlier. Those promises made to the Jews, he will fulfill those covenants. And that includes the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. All right? Remember, he's promised three things in the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. Right? Land, seed, and blessing. And then he says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Notice that. So Jews and Gentiles. You remember, in your seed, Abraham, Genesis 12:3, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's a fulfillment with the being in the line of the Jews. There's a fulfillment for Israel. And the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, land promises that are yet to be fulfilled. But then there's spiritual blessings that spill over because of Christ's death. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Paul goes into that in Galatians 3, by the way. He elaborates on the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant related to the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, that doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel. We receive the blessing part of the Gentile part of that covenant, but we, Israel, literal Israel, will still fulfill and receive the blessings concerning them, the land that was promised. Then Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. Does that include believers? Yes. Now, how does that? What this means is, that doesn't mean you're unsaved. When you sin, you imitate Satan. You ever think about that? When you sin, you imitate Satan. Satan rebelled against God. And so when you sin, you're in rebellion against God at that point. You're acting not like the Lord Jesus, you're acting like the devil. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's interesting. The origin of sin is not with Adam. You talk about original sin. Sin originated before the fall of man in the heavenly realm. We have five I wills in Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will. Go back a little bit earlier in Ezekiel 28. Satan was created as an angel without sin. Beautiful creature. And he chose to lift himself and exalt himself with pride. And therefore he rebelled against God. And we have the temptation and guard from Satan and then the fall of man afterwards. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest. Notice, this is a reason. Another reason why the Son of God took on human flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that wonderful? He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, you ever thought, how does he do that? Well, we think about several reasons, right? He judged Satan when on the cross. That doesn't mean that Satan cannot do his dirty work today, but his power was broken when Jesus died. As a matter of fact, the very next verse tells us, I think, one of the ways that Satan is defeated in the life of the believer and his efforts are destroyed. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. We have another head scratcher there. Wait a second. You mean if I'm saved, I'll never sin again? No, that's not what it says. Not what it means. He was born of God does not sin. What does this mean? We'll have to read the rest of the verse. Why doesn't he sin? Because his seed remains in him. Now, when you believe in the gospel, you are given a new nature. Okay? A new nature that is apart from sin. You still have another nature, the old nature. And so you have two natures now. You have a new nature that's bent toward righteousness, and that new nature never ever sins. Ever think about that? My new nature given to me at the point of gospel hearing never sins. But my old nature, sin arises from the old nature. The nature that's bent. And by the way, the old nature never does righteousness. These two are opposite. And so I really, as my who I am in Christ, my new nature does not sin. He cannot sin because he has been what? Born of God. Now let's tie this in with defeating the works of the devil. Satan cannot touch the new nature. Think about this. Even the sin nature has been judged in Romans 6. So I don't have to be a slave to Satan. I can be a servant for the Lord. And that way, Satan's power is destroyed, is defeated in my life. And that's why Satan likes to attack the believer, because you are a reflection of his defeat. When you're living a righteous life, you're showing that he has been defeated. His power has been broken. And that's something we need to believe and realize as a believer. And we can put on the full armor of God that he gives us in order to stand against Satan. Can we stand against him? Only in the power of God. But he's given us a new nature. And he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us everything we need for Satan's defeat. And we're part of the answer to the defeat of Satan. And Jesus Christ rendered a judgment against Satan. He says, now is the prince of this world judged. Remember that passage in the gospel. And he's looking forward to the cross. And the cross rendered a fatal blow to Satan. Remember the promise in Genesis 3:15. See, the woman would do what to the serpent's head? Crush it. And that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ died on the cross. A judgment was rendered. Now, just like when you step on a serpent's head, right before his death, he wiggles. He's still alive. He eventually dies out. Satan's still wiggling today. He's still wiggling today. But you know what? He's a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated enemy. And one day he'll be cast in the lake of fire forever and ever. And that will be the end of him, in the sense that he'll be judged forever. And there'll be righteousness in the new heaven and new earth and no sin whatsoever. And we're looking forward to that time. But right now we need to have that mentality that Satan is a defeated foe. Now, so he came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 also tells us this. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, took on human flesh. That through death, notice this is the means of the defeat, through death he might destroy him who has power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People fear death. Death is feared, but for the believer, death is not to be feared, because we have the guarantee of life. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead, defeated death, defeated Satan, and he offers eternal life. And so we don't have to worry about death. We don't have to look at death as an enemy. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God, which gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to fear death. And Satan likes to point to the fear of death without pointing to the giver of life. And think about that. Now, number 9, the purpose of Christ's coming, he came to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:16 and 17. And you might say, well, I already know that I have life, and I know I'm born again. What about now? Well, Jesus Christ is now acting on your behalf. He's acting as your priest. He's interceding for you. And there's many things that Christ is doing right now. 14 things at least. At least 14 what we call present session ministries. What's he doing in heaven? At least 14 things. We know he's preparing a place for us, right, in John 14. He's acting as our intercessor. He's acting as our advocate, our defense attorney. He's acting as our great high priest. Think about that. Now, Hebrews 2:16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. Now, in the King James, it says he did not take on the form of angels. And that means that he did not take on angelic form. He didn't die for angels. He took on human nature to die for mankind. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he is made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's made like us to sympathize with us, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And things pertain to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, he did not yield to that temptation, but he felt the pressure of it. Have you ever felt the pressure of temptation? And you resist, and the pressure increases and increases until you give in. And you know what? Jesus Christ experienced a great temptation, but he did not yield. But he can identify with us. So again, we don't have a God who's distant, who could care less. But we have a Savior who now is our faithful priest, who lived a life like us in human flesh, was tempted like we are, understands that. He can sympathize with us. And that's why we're exhorted in Hebrews 4, 16 and 17 to come to him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are. I think that means in all categories of the world system. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Three temptations, by the way, Matthew 4. Then he says, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to find help in time of need. Feeling the pressure of temptation? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the throne of grace. I need grace. I need your help. Merciful, faithful high priest. I need your divine enablement. I need you to help me recall scripture for this situation. I need your aid. I need your comfort. I need your whatever. And you need to, when you're tempted to doubt, to fear, to worry, to be depressed. Some people are depressed around the holidays. Go to your high priest. It should be a time of rejoicing. This is a great time of year because we have a high priest we can go to who intercedes for us. And so we need to come boldly with confidence. That's the idea of boldness. You come with absolute confidence because he loves you and he's there to give you aid and help. And finally, number 10. Christ came to provide a sacrifice for sin. Christ came to provide a sacrifice for sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, you ever thought about what happened before Jesus Christ took on human flesh? He's in heaven. I picture he's in heaven. He's thinking about his purpose, the mission that was given to him. He was given an assignment. He was given a mission to accomplish something, to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer. And in order to fulfill that mission, he had to take on human flesh. So he's thinking about Scripture in light of that. He's quoting here from the Psalms, by the way. He says here, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have no pleasure. Then he said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, the volume of the book, is written to me to do your will, O God. Christ came, the body was prepared to accomplish the purpose of doing the Father's will. And notice here, previously saying sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sins you do not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I've come to do your will, God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. That means the abrogation of the old covenant under the law. But by that will we have been sanctified, by that fulfillment of that purpose. We have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, hapax, once for all. One time. That's it. You know, think about what Roman Catholicism teaches. You know, in the elements, it's the literal body and blood of Christ, and he's being reoffered again and again and again and again. And there's no permanent salvation. You got to continually work in order to be saved. And, you know, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross 5 times, 10 times. It's not like, okay, I sinned, therefore I need another sacrifice under the law. I sinned, I need another sacrifice, another animal slain. But you know what? Jesus accomplished the payment for the sins of the whole world one time, in one shot, one time. So when you believe in him, you're saved forever. That one-time sacrifice is enough. It's called the finished work sacrifice. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never remove sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever. I like that. One sacrifice for sin forever. Set down at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering he hath perfected. Perfect tense, by the way. Perfect for the word perfected. The perfect tense for the word perfected. By one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering. You know, we're perfect in our position. We're righteous in Christ. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're holy in God's eyes when we simply believe the gospel. And we're guaranteed eternal life. We have eternal life, as a matter of fact, when we believe by that one sacrifice. And so Christ came to provide, be that payment. And as we transition into communion, think about that perfect sacrifice that Christ provided, and that he offered his body in the will of God to fulfill the purpose of God to give us life. Well, let's transition. We have a special by Elizabeth, so let's Away in the Manger. So let's listen to that before we partake of communion.